Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then sat one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor ye have, the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after.
Is it right that this begins the last week of the Lord's suffering? It says it's 6 days before the Passover. Would that make it the first day of that week?
But as you have in mind, Brother Anderson, in speaking about the beginning of the Lord's sufferings,
This seems to be the last week, the week in which the Lord was crucified. It would be a very, very solemn week, wouldn't it? And the Lord was faced with the cross, of course. He knew all before. But I'm sure the closer he came to that time, the more the pressure of it came in upon his soul. And I believe it's good for us to think about that, because I suppose we're apt to read the scriptures about the sufferings of Christ and really not have it affect us as it should. But when we think about this last week of the Lord's suffering, surely it brings before us a tremendous volume of pressure that was being exerted on the Lord. Now, of course, all of this was connected with his martyr suffering, his sufferings for righteousness' sake. It wasn't until he was on the cross during the 3 hours that he was suffering for sin, suffering the judgment for sin, suffering at the hands of God. He was suffering now to a great extent at the hands of man. And I suppose when we think of the sufferings of Christ, it puts in contrast what we have in the last part of what was read, when there were the words of Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, and all of that. I wonder how that affected the Lord, because he knew he was going to the cross, and yet he saw that there was this sentiment among some of the people that they acknowledged him as king. What contrast we get here.
It's very precious the way the Lord was permitted to enjoy a little fellowship with this little company, especially the three that are mentioned in Bethany, before he went to the cross and laid down his life and died for our sins. And while we are all, I'm sure, aware that this is not the Lord's Supper that we observe when we remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread, but might it not remind us in a way of this special supper that the Lord has instituted? I was thinking of it in this way. What a comfort the Lord so enjoyed at this time when the dark shadow of the cross lay across his holy pathway, that he should have had a little time to enjoy the companionship and see expressed the love of those there at Bethany. And what a remarkable group it is. There was Lazarus. Only a short time before, he was lying corrupting in the grave. Now raised, seated at the table with the Lord. And there was Martha, and here we find Martha serving. At one time, the Lord had to reprove Martha for much serving, but I would take it that Martha has learned a lesson, the same as her sister Mary had learned in company with the Lord, what was acceptable and pleasing to him. For here her service is not reproved. It would seem that the Lord was satisfied with the service of Martha on this occasion. And I just thought of it in this way. If we realize, brethren, what the remembrance of the Lord's death means to our blessed Savior, would it not touch our hearts in such a way that we would never, unless it was sickness or some circumstance that made it impossible, to ever miss being at that place where the Lord has vouchsafed his presence to be in the midst of his own, looking down at this world of sin and darkness and sorrow and all the grief it means to his heart, to have those that love him and value his presence and would worship him because of his work and his work, to be there quietly in his presence to remember his death in the breaking of bread.
You say that we have a little picture here of heaven, the way it will be when we're at home.
In Revelation 22, it says, his servants shall serve him. Well, that's Martha. But also, we know that we'll be in communion with the Lord himself, and that is Lazarus. And then Mary sits at his feet. Mary here is, in this picture, is anointing, is it not, his feet? But that would make us think of the occupation of the saints for all eternity, of the work that has been accomplished for us, because she anointed his body beforehand, anticipating what he was to go through. Would you not also say that in this chapter we have the summing up, as it were, the bringing together of many hearts and the expression of these hearts? Also, just before the Lord is to go to the cross, we have this little picture, that which refreshes his heart, of that which, as our brothers expressed, sets forth the assembly, the church. Also, we have the Gentile character a little later in the chapter that we didn't read, where the Gentiles come in and ask that they might see Jesus. And so we have the expression also of the hearts of Israel, the leaders, in the last two or three verses of the previous chapter. And we have the expression of the heart of God in the last verses of this chapter. So that we have a sort of summing up of things here just before the Lord goes to the cross. Now, another thought we might suggest. When Adam was in the garden, God would come down to commune with him. But that was broken. And then God raised up a people, Israel, that might be near to him, although there was a distance, we know, but still a people that were set apart, that he might call his people. All this failed. But then in sovereign grace, he called out from among the Gentiles, particularly a people who were in themselves nothing, absolutely nothing. And he has brought them into a place now where we see them in these three places, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. It's a picture, I believe, as has been expressed, of the assembly. And we notice in Bethany, in the Gospel of Luke, or Mark, I suppose about the 10th chapter, I'm not sure, but I think about the 10th chapter, we find the Lord going into the temple. And he looked round about upon all things. And he went out and went to the house of Mary and her sister Martha and Lazarus. He couldn't find anything in the temple that would satisfy his heart but that which he had prepared through his grace. Just a few that were concerned and interested in him, that his grace had wrought with. He could feel at home in that house. We notice, too, that in the end of Luke's gospel, that the Lord led his disciples as far as Bethany, and then he was taken from them. Another little picture of his leaving the assembly here, the last ones who saw him before he left this world. Similar picture in Acts 1. So that we have the name of Bethany that really stands out, suggesting the assembly down here, which is so dear to his heart, and where he loves to be found in the midst of the two or three that are gathered to his precious name. Now, I speak of this in a special way because it isn't simply that all believers are part of the one body. That's true, very true. But I think what places the Lord is to have his people gathered together on that ground is drawn by the Holy Spirit just for that one purpose, to remember him.
Looking at it in that light, and as our brother has remarked, as perhaps an intended little picture of the remembrance of the Lord, it seems to me that it becomes very, very sweet to think that, as our brother Anderson mentioned, this was, shall we say, their last opportunity to have such an occasion with the Lord, 6 days before the Passover. I don't believe they realized this. They didn't know that this happy occasion would be the last one in which they would have this joy. And can we not feel something of the same thing as we realize that the coming of our Lord Jesus is very, very near at hand? How sweet becomes the privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus! How much sweeter becomes the privilege from Lord's Day to Lord's Day of being able to be gathered together, and if we might dare to use the expression, to make him a supper, to bring joy to his heart by responding to the provision that he has made, never knowing when one of those occasions will be the very last one. Well, on this occasion, as Mary brings this box of very, very precious ointment, I'm sure she didn't lay hands on it at the last moment. There must have been considerable thought and saving in view of the opportunity of pouring this upon the feet of the Lord Jesus. And it mentions, as she did so, that it was very costly. Mary doesn't mention this herself, but the Lord does. He mentions that it was very costly, and Judas kind of lets out about how costly it was. This ointment might have been sold for 300 pence. That would be about 1 year's income, would it not? A penny a day being a man's wage. About 1 year's income spent on that, which he poured in a moment at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Oh, as I think of it as being in any sense a picture of the privilege of being where the Lord is in the midst, at that supper which is such a delight to him, is it not a privilege to pour out that which he can enjoy? I like to make a little comparison when I read this, and I may be corrected for a wrong comparison, I don't know. But I think of Nicodemus. Now, when I say this, I know that God has recorded the devotedness and loving care of Nicodemus and of Joseph as they took care of the precious body of the Lord Jesus. But they brought 100 pounds, but there's no mention of the odor. I'm sure it was very sweet, but it's not mentioned. The Lord was gone. And here was the last opportunity. He brings 1 pound, and the scripture records the costliness of that ointment, the sweet odor of that ointment, because it was bestowed upon the Lord Jesus while still there was an opportunity for him to enjoy it. There came a moment when he was gone, and then 100 pounds was brought, and I know it was a very precious and very deeply valued thing on the part of Nicodemus. And it will be a wonderful thing in the courts of glory when all the redeemed join in the eternal praises of our precious Savior. But I really feel, dear saints of God, that it will be a happy memory between your soul and his soul. And while we were here, where he is unwanted and rejected, we're privileged at that supper to pour out the ointment upon himself.
Regarding this Passover, might we not recall the first Passover? When the Lord had provided the lamb for each individual family,
and for them all, neighbors. And God had in mind the due time of His own beloved Son, the Lamb of God, would fulfill in antitype all that which the original Passover spake, and then the following keepings of Passover down through the century. But it became a formal affair. And so in the preceding chapter in verse 55, it's called the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And even the one who spoke prophetically, Caiaphas, in verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Well, this last Passover in which the Lord Jesus himself partook with his disciples was indeed a great thing. Though the grief and the sorrow and the cost no doubt was on his heart and mind, yet I love to think of this beginning of this wonderful chapter that has so much to say as to his death. So much to say as to his death. And it is anticipated. But I like to think of the joy that he had on this occasion. And there's the last verse of Psalm 110 that I love to think of. He shall drink of the brook in the way. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Now the brook is not generally located down low in the valley. And so the Lord God gave him and this little company provided for this sweet last occasion. How good it was for his soul when his life had been spent with so much of the opposition and the nation rising up as it were against him. And our Gospel of John sees an increasing bitter attitude on the part of his people at the most privileged spot on earth, Jerusalem. The most privileged tribe on earth, Judah. And now the whole program in the antitype is about to be fulfilled in this last Passover. But how sweet that there was an exception to the general run of the nation. How sweet that there was an exception. We love that exception in the beginning of Luke where we see Simeon and Anna and a very few compared to the mass of the nation who were the exception. Now, dear brethren, as we read this portion, may we have a sense in our souls that we are at the end of a most highly privileged age. We're at the end of it. And may we be so humbled that is true of myself, and I know you would too, so humble that we might tremble and not want the most precious truth on earth of being gathered to his name to remember him in his death and to offer our praise and thanksgiving to him. May we tremble, lest there be anything of the character of reducing it to a mere practice, hope you know what I mean, instead of a heart work.
Find this supper recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, and now in John's Gospel. And each seems to have a Gospel writer give a special thought in connection with the supper. In Matthew, and I think Mark too, but we can see especially the reason why Matthew calls attention to the pouring of the ointment on his head. For the Lord was the true king, and as such, how becoming, how fitting, that there the ointment was poured upon the head of the true king of Israel, though rejected, and soon to be given only the crown of thorns on his head. In Mark's Gospel, you'll find that Mary broke the box of costly ointment. And I'm sure there is a lesson for our souls in the fact that in order that ointment might refresh the Lord, the box had to be broken. The box as well as the ointment was costly. And sometimes, beloved, in order that the Lord might have the full praise from our hearts, there is that breaking, our will broken, maybe our plans interfered with, but surrendering to him so that he might have that which truly delights his blessed heart. And it's in Mark that the Lord says, he hath done what he could. He was saying, you know, that it was a waste. And remember that, brother, that what may seem to be very unimportant, a very insignificant service to the Lord, may have such importance in his mind, so that he could speak of it. He has done what he could. Others could do greater things and accomplish greater ways of serving the Lord. But we each individual have the privilege of carrying out something that the Lord can rejoice in, so he can speak of it as having done what he could. So I've often thought that even if it's the early and getting up a little earlier in the morning to be at the remembrance of the Lord, that's precious to his heart, where mothers have little ones that they have to prepare for the day. So there's that side of things that Mark calls attention to. But you'll notice here in John's Gospel that he anoints his feet. And I'm sure that is intended to touch these cold hearts of ours. For it's the blessed pathway of the Son of God that it would seem that Mary was occupied with. Think of what had taken place in the preceding chapter. The Lord had gone to a place called Ephraim, where John first baptized when the news reached him that about Lazarus' sickness, the Lord had trodden those weary miles to get to Bethany at the time appointed, and just when their hearts were broken, and we find Mary at the feet of Jesus. We find Martha saying, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." I remember an elderly brother calling attention to the difference. Martha said it, not at his feet. Mary said exactly the same words, but she said those words at his blessed feet. And there at his feet, in the tent of Luke, she had sat and learned precious lessons from his lips. And again at his feet, she had learned further lessons to comfort her heart when the Lord wept with those sisters in their bereavement. And now, how touching, how precious to see where the ointment is used on this occasion, that it's those blessed feet that had trod earth's weary way that she here on this occasion anointed and then wiped them with the hair of her head, her woman's glory, she there would bestow upon his blessed holy feet. What a lesson may we well learn, beloved, in this way.
Mention Luke 10, brother. Well, she's a learner there, isn't she, in Luke 10? But in 11, she's a mourner. And in chapter 12, she's a worshiper. I was going to ask you a question, dear brother. Would the testimony of Martha extend into the kingdom? Would that go beyond the testimony of Mary?
I couldn't quite get. Maybe you got it from you.
The testimony of Martha.
Oh, yes.
What would you tell us concerning her testimony?
Well, I thought, Brother Smith, that not only had Mary learned deep lessons at the feet of Jesus, but Martha had learned lessons too. Now, she was so engaged with service in the tent of Luke that she would have robbed Mary of the privilege of sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. And there the Spirit of God calls attention to this, that she was cumbered about much serving. It wasn't so much the service, it was that she had made a burden of the service. Well, now, after the death of her brother, and she objected to even having the stone rolled away, the Lord said to Martha, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" He had to leave the whole matter with the blessed Lord. And I'm sure she learned at that time such an important lesson of dependence upon the Lord and waiting on him, that now her service is in perfect keeping with the occasion, so that there is no correction here. The Lord would gladly and joyfully receive that service that was in keeping with his mind and suitable to the occasion in which it's found.
That's interesting. The question of the Passover, it was kept in Egypt, wasn't it? And then kept in the desert and kept in the land. Well, I got a surprise when I first went to Bolivia, which
made me feel that I was among some of the lost tribes. I found an old Indian. He'd just finished his house, and he had killed a lamb without blemish, and he was dipping that coarse grass that grows on the mountains there in Bolivia. He was dipping it into the bowl and sprinkling the doorposts with the blood. So I said to him, "Why do you do that?" "Oh," he says, "it's a custom." But I said, what else? He said, "We never feel safe without the blood applied over the door." Well, I began to wonder whether I was among some of the lost tribes. What interested me, Brother Barry, concerning Martha, her testimony would extend beyond Mary's, wouldn't it? Would you say that Martha had faith? She was attached to the Lord Jesus, and just as those who had come through the great tribulation period, they would get a blessing too. Would Martha be more of a type of that remnant? Would you like to explain us more about that, brother?
I think Mr. Darby teaches that I never went into it so I could remember the special thought, but I know it was along that line that you're now speaking of. But I think it's very profitable to our souls to see that at the present time there are these three things mentioned. Service, and for Lazarus he was sitting at table with him. There's communion. And then with Mary anointing his feet with the ointment, so that the whole house was filled with the odor, we get worship. And it's lovely, isn't it? Because we know that a woman's place is silence in the assembly of God. Yet it wasn't her brother. It wasn't John, the beloved disciple. But it was Mary, a woman, who is the one who pictures to us that blessed subject of worship, so that while the heart of the one who is in that enjoyment of the Lord, occupied with his grace, his loveliness, his perfection, and yet the odor of that fills the whole house. And so for sisters, they can be just as truly worshipers in the presence of the Lord as a brother who may pray a very acceptable, excellent kind of worship and adoration.
Could we turn to a verse in Song of Solomon in that connection? Song of Solomon, the fourth chapter. And we'll read from the sixth verse. Song of Solomon 4:6. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in me. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine. And the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Now I believe, if I'm right here, we have the bridegroom speaking, and he likens this which we speak of here in our chapter as worship, to a mountain of myrrh. That's his estimate of it, a mountain of it. And he says, until the day break and the shadows flee away. So we have this privilege of being in his presence in the place that he's appointed and the manner he's appointed until the day break and the shadows flee away, which I believe is very soon. But then he says, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. That's what he is saying. Now the result is he expresses his affection for his bride. And he says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Could it be, brethren, that as we gather together to remember the Lord and the Spirit of God and lifts our hearts in worship, that he gives us a sense of his love for us? And the result would be the attraction away from this world in the following verses. Because in the eighth verse you have the various dangers that accompany the path of the believer. And the only way, dear brethren, that we are able to meet the enemy, the only way that we can be spared from these dangers is to have a sense of his love. Otherwise, our poor, fickle hearts will go after something else, because our hearts will be turned to present things unless we have a fixed object before us. I believe that's what we have here in the Song of Solomon. And in these various dangers, they might be connected with something high and lofty in the estimate of man, as these mountains would suggest. And they're accompanied with dangers. And the lion, you know, is the strongest among beasts. So we have the enemy waiting to catch us. And we're going to fall unless there's a real sense of his love. And I believe we find this and enjoy it in a special way as we're gathered around this person, to have him speak to us in this way. Thou art all fair, my love.
I was thinking about this word, Bethany. I think we're acquainted with that word, Beth. We find it in the Old Testament, like the word Bethel, the name of a place, and that means the house of God. Beth is house, El is God, Bethel. Here we have Bethany. And it's been suggested, I believe, that that means the house of affliction. I'm aware that there's another meaning that's been given to it, but I like to think of the meaning, house of affliction, as being applied especially to the house of Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. The house of affliction. No doubt they had a sense in their souls of what the Lord was going through. Perhaps not a full, perfect sense, but I believe they were aware of the affliction that the Lord was going through. He was not having it easy. It was not an easy pathway that he was walking here in this sea. I believe they knew it. And perhaps this is one reason why they opened their home to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus knew it very well. There was a sense of communion there between them. And I suppose when the Lord entered that home, it was in a natural way. And they took him in naturally. There was a kinship of feeling there between them. They had a sense of what the Lord was going through. And then the Lord allowed them to go through affliction in connection with their brother. And so it became more, in another way, a house of affliction.
I know we're living in days of prosperity, and perhaps we don't feel much affliction. But can't we enter into the Lord's affliction, into the Lord's suffering, what He went through in His pathway down here, and in going to the cross, all that burden of suffering that was laid upon Him there at Calvary? If we enter into His affliction, I believe that the assembly can become, as it were, a house of affliction. And I believe it's well for us to enter into the sufferings of the Lord more and more. It's easy to forget how the Lord suffered for us and what He went through. Perhaps the Lord allows afflictions in our own lives, personally, in our families, that we might be made more aware of the afflictions that our blessed Lord went through. Oh, it wasn't easy for Him. I trust that the fellowship of the saints, the assembly where they come together, might be characterized more by this as being a house of affliction, entering into the afflictions and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I find that all the disciples seem to have listened to Judas, because the other Gospels are the disciples that find fault with Mary for spending so much money, as though it was a waste and could have been bestowed upon the poor. Well, isn't it sad and solemn, too, that a man like Judas could become the leader among the Lord's disciples? Oh, brethren, how we need to go on near the Lord and in dependence upon Him, and let the Lord search our hearts to see if there's anything that hasn't been judged in our lives, or it's possible that we could be deceived by an unprincipled man like Judas. But oh, what is so lovely here, that when all the disciples were against one poor woman, the Lord's voice defended her. The Lord took her part. And so, no matter what may be said, or how much criticism or condemnation there may be brought upon one who is seeking in faithfulness to follow and to honor Christ, if it's true devotion to Him, the Lord will surely take part with one who is sincerely seeking to do His will and to walk in His ways. Then we find in Lazarus, who had been dead, and I were not told here about anything that Lazarus said to win souls for Christ. He was just quietly sitting at table, enjoying the company in communion with the one who had just called him from the dark tomb where his body had been laid. But who was it that was used to as the sole winner on this occasion? You have only to look down in the chapter. It says in the 9th verse, "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because," now notice this, "that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Doesn't it show, beloved, if we're walking in communion with the Lord, how that quiet testimony of going on in the enjoyment of himself, that God can use that in a way that we learn here, that many went away. And as they left those wretched Jews that were scheming for the Lord's death, they went away. And oh, how unspeakably precious it is. They believed in Jesus. Ah, brethren, is our testimony such that those that we have to do with, those that we speak to, are impressed with the fact that we have a person, that we possess something that the world does not possess?
Remember some years ago in Des Moines, a comment was made in connection with those who came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And it was remarked that there might well be three questions raised about this company. First of all, who were they? Were there numbered among them any of those whose names we might have recognized? And another question was, did they die again? But the thought was expressed that although they were an unknown, unnamed company, and although we are not told whether they died again or not, yet their testimony was that of a people who were living witnesses to the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing indicated as to what they said. They just simply appeared unto many. Their names are not known to us. Their fate, shall I say, did they die or did they not? The question is not answered in Scripture. And is this not a picture of where we stand today? Ought we not to be in this poor, doomed, and guilty world awaiting its hour of judgment? Shall I say, an unnamed, unknown group of those who bear witness to the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the same question remains unanswered about us also. Shall we die or shall we be called home? I feel we can well answer it on behalf of a good many here, because I feel, maybe I'll be corrected for this too, but I surely feel I can say on behalf of ever so many here that we're going to hear that shout. We're going to hear that shout. And so the question remains unanswered, and we ought to bear testimony, as dear Lazarus bore testimony to the power of him who can give life from the dead.
I don't know, Brother Hale, if it was the same occasion, but I remember this coming up at a meeting in Des Moines years ago when Brother Potter was there. And he said what was important about those that came out of their graves is that in the death of Christ we find the heavens gone, the heavens above us were affected by that solemn death. The rocks went, the mountains trembled. The very earth was affected. The realm of the earth. And then he said the realm of death was affected too by that solemn moment when the Lord Jesus surrendered his life there on the cross.
That's the meaning of the passage we have in Colossians 3. I was thinking of the connection. At the cross we see the power of Satan manifested in every way. But here it says in Colossians 3 and Colossians 2 and 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, I suppose this refers to his resurrection, but does it not also include those that have been mentioned, that were raised and visited in Jerusalem, that have just been named? Different ones were raised out from among the dead for the moment, giving a public demonstration of the power of resurrection. Would you say that this applies to that?
Absolutely, Brother Dundee.
I've even wondered in that connection, and I surely raise this as a question. In Romans 1, it says, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I notice that I don't want to digress too much, but in chapter 10, when they come to the Lord and said, thou, being a man, makest thyself God, Jesus answered them, saying, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? This sounds to me at first like rather an unusual way to meet a question of that kind. But then I have wondered if in the next chapter, chapter 11, he declares himself to be the Son of God in a way that would set him completely apart from all others by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I believe that primarily in Romans 1, it does apply to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I have wondered if also he declares himself to be the Son of God with power by his power to raise from among the dead, which he declares in John 11. Is that a right thought?
Yes, it is, Brother Hale. And I understand, Brother Smith can give us the Greek for it, I'm sure, that it's a different word, resurrection of dead ones. It's not merely the Lord's own resurrection, but the fact that he had power over death and the grave. That was one of the absolute positive proofs that he was the Son of God, declared to be such with power.
By resurrection among the dead.
Yes, indeed. We've been enjoying this truth of resurrection in our readings. And in Luke 24, there are some notable truths there that we might just look at for a moment. Now we're on this. Luke 24. We were noticing that there are five definite declarations here in this chapter. In verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. There's the testimony of the open grave. That's one. Now the next is in verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Here they have their eyes opened. No wonder, beloved, one of our old writers puts it this way, that the resurrection is the keystone to the Christian faith, to Christian's faith. The keystone. Here their eyes are open. And when we look a little further on, we find that he opened to them the scriptures. Then he opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Well, a brother wrote me one day, he's with the Lord now, and I respected that dear brother, but he wrote me a strange letter before he died. He said, Brother Smith, why do you stress so much the Old Testament when we have everything in the New? Well, I just wrote him a very simple little letter and quoted this. We'll quote it. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," and sent that verse to the brother. And he didn't answer, but I was told that he rested on that and was very happy about that. Well, then their understanding was opened, that they might understand the scriptures. Isn't this wonderful? And at last, the fifth is the open heaven, the open heaven. And these two shining, these angels that stood there in Acts 1 and said to the few who accompanied him before he went up in that Shekinah cloud, they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking up into heaven? This same Jesus whom thou didst see go into heaven will come again in like manner." Oh, beloved, we have a glorified man in heaven. And he will be that forever. And we're going to be like him. We're going to be like him. Well, these came up in our little reading. Their eyes were open. Their understanding was open. The scriptures were open. The grave was open. And heaven was open. What a wonderful testimony, to say nothing of the 500 brethren that saw him at once. These are witnesses, as our brother Albert has said. Now, a witness is one who has seen and heard and known. Is it anyone that the modernists attack the truth of the resurrection, so much?
Another how sad it was to suggest the needs of the poor when all heaven was occupied with the subject of the Lord going to the cross. And do we not, as those gathered to the Lord's name, have to be on our guard that nothing takes the place and of importance in connection with the remembrance of the Lord's death? There was a neighbor of ours who was connected with an organization, and at one time they started out very much like our meeting. Broke bread every Sunday at the 11th hour. And he told me that one Sunday morning he went to the church, as he called it, and the table was at the back of the room. He asked the preacher, "What does this mean?" "Oh," he says, "if you want to have the breaking of bread, you can have that in the evening. At 11 o'clock in the morning is too good a time for a sermon." Then after a while he said, once a month is often enough. So as far as I know of that system, why, the Lord's Supper has almost been ruled out. Well, doesn't that show a declension? Because after all, may it not be said, and rightly said, that the remembrance of the Lord in his death and the breaking of bread is the chief meeting among the saints. And how much importance we should give to that. Is it not that, brethren, that has kept us together all these years, a weak company, easily scattered and easily led astray, that there have been and there still are those who put sufficient value on the remembrance of the Lord of death, that we go on and give the Lord death, the remembrance of his death, the first and common place in connection with our testimony.
Philippia, we advised the saints, Brother Barry, to procure to get work near to the assembly, not to go too far away from the assembly. Some of them settle a long way away, and it's not very long before they begin to backslide. I believe what you said is most important. We should count that the breaking of bread is the important matter to attend to, and we're getting lax concerning it. It's the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and his death, beloved, with all that that means. May we, even in looking for work, and I know it's not always easy to find work, especially in these days, may it be our portion to seek those who have to look for work, to seek for it as near to the meeting as possible, not to go too far away. Now we have two or three in the meeting where I am now who have drifted away. This is the question of looking for work, possibly too far away, and they don't come anymore. It's very sad, isn't it?
I never did know what the expression meant, a Sabbath day's journey. And I looked it up in the Bible dictionary, and if I remember correctly, it said the distance from the farthest corner of Jerusalem to the temple. And it seemed to me rather interesting that at least the definition in that Bible dictionary was the distance from the farthest corner of Jerusalem to the temple. And I believe that, as you remarked, our homes ought to be in relation to the happy and the wonderful privilege of being gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus and being able to remember him, to pour out that precious ointment before him. In connection with that ointment, I believe that in the book of Exodus, when the ointment and the incense are described in such minute detail, they are reminded that they're never, never to use either the one or the other carelessly. In connection with the ointment, it was never to be poured upon the body of a stranger. It was for Jehovah and his service alone, and there was a very severe penalty if it was used for anything else. And in connection with the incense, they were warned that if they compounded this incense to smell thereto, they were to be cut off from Israel. That also was for Jehovah and for the ritual pertaining to Israel as Jehovah's people. So I feel that it's a very, very precious thing to see Mary pouring this ointment where it rightly belongs, pouring it upon the person of him who had so filled her heart. But I wonder, when I see the warning that this is not to be compounded for the pleasure of man, is there not there a warning that we see disregarded all around us? That men have introduced forms of worship, as they call them, compounded out of their own imagination and really for their own delight, and certainly not for the Lord. And their form of worship is thought up and improved upon in order that they might enjoy it, in order that they might get some religious boost out of it. But oh, beloved, what a privilege it is to know that there is that which belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, that as we come and present it and pour it out to him, we do get the benefit of it. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment, but the ointment was for himself alone.
The beautiful word in the Hebrew, Jehovah Shammah. Well, that just means the Lord is there. Well, we do know that that will be the expression that will be used when the Jew takes possession of the land, which he will get when the Lord gives it to him and not by the force of arms. But that's a wonderful word, beloved, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Now may we take notice of that when we come together to remember him in his death. The Lord is there. And what that will mean in a coming day to the remnant, we just can't imagine what it will be for the remnant in that day when they recognize that at last the true Messiah is there. The Lord is there. I'm sure you've noticed that. I've enjoyed that, you know.
We're to buy the truth and sell it not, we're told in Proverbs, are we not? It's wonderful to see in Scripture the very illustrations of the boldness of faith. And I recall to mind hearing of a young man who was transferred from somewhere in the eastern part of Canada to Winnipeg some years ago. And when he was transferred, he was told to call his new boss because he was given an advancement in his job. So he called his boss, and his boss says, "I'll meet you at 11 o'clock Sunday morning." His answer was, "I'm sorry, sir, but I have an appointment at 11 o'clock Lord's Day morning." His boss says, "And what could this appointment be that's more important than your job?" He said, "I have to meet the Lord at 11 o'clock. Well, his boss was of the Catholic faith, and he said to him, "Well, if that's what you're going to do," he said, "I'll meet you Monday at 11 o'clock. So I believe that they that honor me, I will honor, because the Lord is over all things, and he knows exactly what circumstances we'll be in." But it's nice to see, isn't it, the boldness of faith.